In Acts 17, we find the Apostle Paul preaching the gospel powerfully in the Areopagus, what some have called Mars Hill. He preaches to a crowd that loves to hear new ideas, but there are also limits to what new ideas they actually love. Let's read Acts 17, the verses 16 through 34. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus Christ and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' But therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you, that God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and all of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them." Well, some In our ongoing series leading up to Easter, we are continuing on examining Paul's encouragement to the Corinthian church to have true faith in what really matters, the basic facts of the gospel. Now, these basic facts include the resurrection. Let's read 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 through 19. "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testify about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." We see, thankfully, that Paul continues on, and we'll get there next time with these wonderful words, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead." And you know me, I'm not going to leave you in a dark, depressing hypothetical. We will cheat a little bit and talk about that next verse just a little bit as well. After the sermon, we will sing our Amen song of Hymn 71, both stanzas. May God bless the preaching of his word. Beloved in Christ our Lord, what if? What if the sky was green and the grass was blue? What if you woke up in the morning and you were 100 feet tall? What if fast food was really good for you? These what-if questions are known as hypotheticals. And these are questions that we typically ask as children. Children love to ask these questions because it stimulates their imagination. What if life were like a fairy tale? What if I had superpowers? What if fill in the blank? Children love hypotheticals, but as time goes on, we tend to stop with this and we talk about the world as it really is. Who cares about what if? We have to deal with what is. But should we completely leave these hypothetical questions behind? We absolutely have to deal with what is. But what if imagining what isn't could help us appreciate what we have and see its importance? Well, Scripture does exactly this. Psalm 124, the song that will serve as a bit of a theme song for this sermon series, what if the Lord had not been on our side? 1 Corinthians 15, as we discover what is so amazing about Easter, Paul invites us and the Corinthians to imagine what the Christian life would be like if Christ had not been raised from the dead. And we know, of course, that these are mere hypotheticals, a question about a reality different than our own. Because in this world, the Lord has been on our side, and we can conclude, as we do at the beginning of every service, that our help is in the name of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. In this world, in this reality, Christ has been raised from the dead, and we preach the truth. Our faith brings us peace with God. We can be confident, we can be comforted, even in death. And as the children of God, we are most to be envied among all people. But this morning, indulge your inner child. Ask the question with the Apostle Paul, ask the question with me, what's so amazing about Easter? What if it never happened? And in asking this question, join me in this alternate reality where we meet preachers without truth, where we encounter faith without forgiveness, where we experience death without hope, and are ultimately a people pitied. What if Easter never happened? There would be preachers without truth. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? After bringing the Corinthian church back to basics, explaining the gospel, then the proof of the gospel, then the power of the gospel, Paul seems to be pushing rather hard on this one point, the resurrection. The Corinthian church and their fractured relationship, among their many factions, it seems that some have denied the doctrine of the resurrection of the body. If they professed the Apostles' Creed at that time, they would confess, I believe a holy Catholic Christian church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins. Nothing. Nothing. Amen. According to these members, there was no resurrection of the body. According to these members, there was no life everlasting. And somehow, they were fine with this. But as you see, when you deny those last two statements of faith, then the rest begins to unravel. Let's go backward in the creed just briefly together. The forgiveness of sins. Okay, God has forgiven my sins. What does that mean? Well, to us, it means that the punishment for our sins, eternal death, has been taken away. Our sins keep us from God, but when they are forgiven, we can enter into eternal glory with him after this life. But what if there was no resurrection or life everlasting, and when we died, we just stayed dead? Who cares about forgiveness then? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. If this life is all that there is, why wouldn't we pursue the pleasures of sin? It's also more than this. We'll get there in our second point. Now, the communion of saints, we're bound together. That's wonderful. For us, this means that we have a bond greater than race, greater than gender, greater than space, greater than death. But if when we die, if we just stay dead, what's the point of all of this unity? We're just here to encourage each other with the words, don't worry, it'll all be over soon. I believe in a holy Catholic Christian church. We, although sinful, are the holy people of God. Incredible. For us, what this means is that we belong to Jesus Christ, both in life and in death. We belong with each other. We belong to each other forever. This is your forever family. But if there's no resurrection, what that means is that we belong to someone who can conquer death, but didn't bother to do it for us. He didn't save the people that he loves, even though he could. What kind of love is that? And we can keep going through the creed. Every line loses its meaning. This all becomes so foolish, so hopeless. But not everyone can see this. On Easter Sunday, 2019, the New York Times conducted an interview with the Reverend Serene Jones, president of Union Theological Seminary. And it was bizarre, infuriating, and saddening. Let me share a few of her answers in relation to the resurrection. This is what she said. When you look in the Gospels, the stories are all over the place. Those who claim to know whether or not the resurrection happened, they're kidding themselves. She says, for me, the message of Easter is that love is stronger than life or death. That's a much more awesome claim than that they put Jesus in the tomb and 3 days later he wasn't there. For Christians for whom the physical resurrection becomes a sort of obsession, I don't know if she realized that that would be Christians like the Apostle Paul, but that seems to be a pretty wobbly faith. And one more for good measure. I don't know what happens when we die. There may be something and there may be nothing. My faith is not tied to some divine promise about the afterlife. In some ways, I wish that I had been there to ask her what exactly her faith is tied to then. Because I can't imagine it's tied to much of anything. Reverend Jones had to throw out enormous portions of the Bible and recreate God, recreate theology in her own image. By denying the truths of Scripture, what Reverend Jones believes in is nothing more than herself. No longer Reverend, but the Lord God Jones. And to be blunt, she is not a good or wise God at all. This kind of belief is nothing new. The innate desire to believe in something is there among all people, but at the same time, that stubbornness not to be challenged on any of your beliefs, the stubbornness to refuse to entertain any kind of teaching that challenges your sensibilities. For Professor Jones, it's the resurrection, and hell, and heaven, and justice, and God's power, and prayer, and the exclusivity of Christianity, completely hollowing out her faith. For the Athenians that we heard about in our reading, they loved hearing all kinds of new teachings. They would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. They love to hear new teachings, anything that would scratch their itching ears. But when Paul taught about the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. The Corinthians, the Athenians, the president of Union Theological Seminary, they could not accept the doctrine of the resurrection from the dead. But then what do they do with the Bible? You see, Matthew teaches of the resurrection. Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who is crucified. He is not here, for he has risen as he said. Mark teaches exactly the same. Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth who is crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Luke, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. John, he must rise from the dead. Paul, this is the gospel of God concerning his son, who is descended from David according to the flesh, declared to be the son of God in power according to the spirit of holiness by his resurrection of the dead, from the dead. Peter, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God who raised him from the dead. That's just the New Testament directs quotations about the resurrection. That's not to mention Job, the psalmist David, the prophets Isaiah, Daniel, Ezekiel, and Hosea. So at least 12 of the human authors of Scripture not only believed in, but wrote and taught about a physical, bodily resurrection. So what do you do with that? What do you do with that? If all throughout the Bible, there's all of these authors who write about this thing that they are convinced exists. Well, here, C.S. Lewis's famous trilemma illustrates the point well. Maybe you're familiar with this. And referring to Christ, Lewis famously declares that Christ is liar, or lunatic, or Lord. With one minor change, we can apply this to these 12 authors. Perhaps all of them are just liars. They fully know that there's no such thing as the resurrection, and yet they teach it anyways. False prophets, false teachers, all of them. Preachers without truth. As Paul says in our reading, he acknowledges exactly this. He says, "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ was raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised." So maybe these 12 authors of the Bible, all the apostles, all 500 witnesses, maybe they're all liars. Maybe. Maybe they're liars, in which case, do not believe their lies. Do not live your life in devotion to a lie. Maybe liars, or maybe lunatics. Maybe these 12 authors, all the apostles, the 500 witnesses, all of them, lunatics. Maybe they're all crazy, and they legitimately believed what they were saying, even though it wasn't true. David, king of Israel, maybe he was stark raving mad. Job, maybe his suffering knocked something loose in his brain. For the Apostle Paul, maybe the governor Festus was right about Paul when he said, "Your great learning is driving you out of your mind." Mass psychosis. Maybe. But the final option? Maybe it's true. Maybe it's all true. And these great men, these eyewitnesses, were telling the truth. But there's no middle ground. There is no room for Reverend Jones and her quote-unquote faith. There is no room for the Corinthian quote-unquote believers. The gospel is the words of a liar or a lunatic, or it is true. All of it. If Christ did not rise from the dead, then all of you here in these pews are sitting under the preaching of a liar or a lunatic. For I too believe that Christ rose from the dead. Don't follow liars. Don't follow lunatics. Instead, you must follow the truth. But it's more than that. It's deeper than that. It's more dire than that. We've all, at one point in our lives, believed something that isn't true. We've all been led astray from time to time. But if Christ has not been raised, if this is the thing that is not true, then your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. You have a faith without forgiveness. That's horrifying. It's our second point. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. The Apostle Paul, he's pulling no punches here. His argument boldly and remorselessly marches on. He's saying the resurrection matters. This is a key battleground, and Paul is not going to give it up. A faith without forgiveness. How useless. Your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. And why? Why can Paul so confidently declare this? Wasn't our forgiveness accomplished by the empty cross, not by the empty tomb? Didn't Jesus mean it when he said, "It is finished"? Well, yes, he did. But if there was only an empty cross and there was no empty tomb, then his sacrifice would have been useless. His death would not have counted for anything. Because the resurrection is the proof that Jesus was God, that Jesus is God, more powerful than death. Because if he stayed dead, Satan would have won. Death would have defeated the Savior. And a defeated dead Savior can save absolutely no one. He would have been a victim of death rather than the victor over death. And what's more, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is, we could say, a reward, or a seal of approval from the Father, showing that the sacrifice had done its work. He was the firstborn of many brothers, the one who led the way for all his people to be saved and raised, just as he had been raised. But if there's no reward, if there's no seal, that means that the sacrifice was deficient. That means that Jesus himself was not God, and so he could not bear the wrath of God. Then Jesus himself was not sinless, and he died for his own sin rather than my sin and your sin. If that first Easter gave us a full tomb instead of an empty one, or if it was a story about sneaky, scurrying, scheming disciples unwrapping the body, leaving the grave clothes behind, for some reason taking the time to fold them nicely, and then hiding the body away, our faith is futile, to use Paul's word. It's a faith without substance. It's a faith without a foundation. It's a faith without a point. Because who cares if Jesus came and lived and died for us if that was the end of the story? If his death was just an expression of human cruelty? If it was, as we heard last week, ultimately Judas who delivered our Savior unto death for greed? Or if it was ultimately the Jews for envy, if it was ultimately Pilate for fear, if it was ultimately anything other than the Father delivering up the Son for love, then our faith is useless. Because it's not just about having something to believe in. It's not faith itself that has the power to comfort. It's not faith itself that has value or makes us have value. It's not the fact of faith, it is the object of our faith. Faith, as I've said before from this pulpit, is just a pair of empty hands reaching out to God. A God whose justice demands that sins be paid for, a God whose mercy provides the way. That's the object of our faith. It's not just some general faith to get us through the day. A lie that comforts us is still a lie. A lie that tells us that we're loved and forgiven and part of God's family isn't kindness, it's cruelty if that's not true. It would be very cruel if that's what I told you week after week and it was just a lie. Because if God exists and Christ was not raised from the dead, then we are not forgiven. No matter how much I tell you from the pulpit that your sins are forgiven, if Christ did not rise from the dead, it's not true. And that means all of us should be terribly, terribly frightened. Because this would mean that the cup of wrath that Jesus Christ supposedly drank isn't empty, but it's still full. What that means is that one day I will have to drink the cup of the wrath of God. One day you will have to drink the cup of the wrath of God. Each one of our sins, instead of being blotted out by the blood of Christ, will still be there, counted against us. On that final day, we will stand accused in the heavenly courtroom, and we will have no defense. We'll have no advocate at the right hand of the Father, because he'll still be in the grave. Instead of joy and fellowship and life and light after we die, it'll be nothing but hopeless darkness. Nothing but eternal fire away from the presence of God. There will be death with no hope. It's our third point. One of the difficulties of the Christian life is that death still exists. Maybe this is part of what caused the Corinthian church to doubt. If the resurrection of the body still exists, why did I still have to bury my father, my mother, my child? This doubt in their minds, at least for some of them, was quite an emotional doubt. wasn't just intellectual mockery. It was real and heartfelt difficulty. Just four chapters earlier in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul acknowledges that many of the members of the church are weak and ill, and some of them have died. We are no strangers to death here either. There has been a lot of loss, even recently among our loved ones. And so something seems off. We read in Scripture that Jesus Christ conquered death. We hear from the pulpit at funerals that we do not have to mourn as the rest of the world mourns. We say of our loved ones who loved the Lord that they were promoted to glory. But it looks pretty much the same, doesn't it? Jesus conquered death, but believers still die. We don't have to mourn like the rest of the world, but the tears and the heartbreak at funerals seems pretty similar. We speak of a promotion to glory, but the body is still lowered into the ground in exactly the same way. Our catechism asks this exact question too. They were struggling with this in the 1500s also. Since Christ has died for us, why do we still have to die? Answers it. Our death is not a payment for sins, but it puts an end to sin and is an entrance into eternal life. Where do we get this from? Where do we get this hope? Well, it's the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, where the head has gone, so the body will follow. And again, our catechism speaks of this so perfectly. Lord's Day 17, Christ's resurrection is to us a sure pledge of our glorious resurrection. Lord's Day 22, not only shall my soul after this life immediately be taken up to Christ my head, but also this my flesh, raised by the power of Christ, shall be reunited with my soul and made like Christ's glorious body. What has happened to Christ will happen to us. What has happened to the firstborn will happen to us, his younger siblings. If Christ was raised from the dead with an incorruptible, glorious body, so also us. If Christ stayed in the grave, if on the third day he did not rise gloriously, then so also us. Then the grave is the end. Verse 18, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Then it's the end. In this terrifying hypothetical, our lives have been devoted to a lie. And if there is anything after death, we will suffer the consequences of that lie. There should be a sign then, above every grave, above at the entrance to every graveyard, abandon hope, all ye who enter here. This life, being all that there is, isn't hopeful. It isn't beautiful in its fleeting nature. But rather, if this hypothetical reality were real, then we should all take the words of Shakespeare on our lips, quoting along with Macbeth, tomorrow and tomorrow and tomorrow creeps in this petty pace from day to day, to the last syllable of recorded time. That all our yesterdays have lighted fools the way to dusty death. Out, out, brief candle. Life's but a walking shadow, a poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage, and then is heard no more. It is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. If Christ was not raised from the dead, then you have devoted your life to a lie. I am a liar or a lunatic, and I should be utterly ashamed for how I'm spending my life, and I should feel guilty forever for dragging you down into delusion with me. If Christ was not raised from the dead, we should not have peace in this life because we are simply storing up judgment for ourselves. And death? There's no hope or comfort in death. It doesn't put an end to all of our suffering. It's either nothing, which is a terrifying thought, or eternal judgment, which is worse. Terrifying blackness and emptiness, devoid of joy and hope forever. If this is how it is, then Christians should not be looked up to, but pitied. Pitied more than anyone else who has ever lived. That's our final point. I've experienced it, maybe you have too, when you tell someone that you're a Christian, Their eyes seem to light up. I would, in my seminary days, regularly encounter strangers, and they would inevitably ask the classic question, "What do you do for work?" I would say, "Well, I'm actually a student right now, and I'm studying to become a pastor." And their eyes would light up, and they would say, "Oh, that is so good. This world needs more of that." And I would assume that I had found a brother or sister in the faith. I would ask, "Oh, really? Yeah, I think so. Where do you worship? Where do you go to church?" More often than not, they would say, "Oh, well, I'm not a Christian, but I still think it's so important." That's where the conversation would end most of the time. They would walk away, not wanting to engage further. But occasionally, if I had the opportunity, I would simply ask them, "Why? Why is it so good? Why does the world need more pastors?" They would stammer something about an answer of hope or peace or something, but simply respecting pastors, simply respecting Christians, those who believe the gospel, that's not really an option. Not if you're intellectually honest, not if you're intellectually consistent. Because either pastors, and all Christians really, are devoting their lives to a true message of hope and peace and purpose, speaking truth into a dark world that hates them, or they are, as we have said already, either liars or lunatics, leading people away from the truth into lies and delusion. So you have two options. Either you believe or you oppose. Those are the only two legitimate options. And Paul says exactly this in the last verse of our text for this morning. "If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." People to be pitied. We are the most wretched. We should be the most miserable. You've heard all the reasons already. I don't need to go through them again for you. But think about it. The way that you live your life, are you living in such a way as to be pitied by those who don't believe? For most of us, probably not. Because most of us, myself included, we live a pretty comfortable life, at least for those looking at us from the outside. We live in nice homes. We eat good food. We wear nice clothing. We take vacations. We plant gardens. We have a decent amount of money saved up for retirement. Even if it turns out that we're living based on a lie, we still have had enough pleasure in this world to make it difficult for unbelievers to pity us. One of these conversations I had with unbelievers about devoting my life to the ministry was held on a beautiful, comfortable train going through the beautiful Italian countryside. Why would they possibly pity me? This is a question that we have to ask ourselves. Am I willing to live my life in such a way that brings me worldly scorn and pity? To live in a way that is light in the darkness instead of just being a little less dark? Is my life a life that is or even looks like a life where I'm hedging my bets? Does it look to the outside world that I might have enough earthly pleasure so that even if the resurrection never happened, it doesn't really matter? Now, I'm not saying that we need to repent for using God's good and perfect gifts. You're not a bad Christian if you go to Hawaii. You're not a bad Christian if you live in a nice house, if you wear nice clothing. But the question is, are you willing? If God would call you to suffer, suffer publicly. If I were arrested for preaching the gospel. If you lost a job because you refused to toe the company line on abortion or sexuality, if you lost friends and family, if, like Paul, you were beaten, stoned, shipwrecked, and eventually executed, would it be worth it? Would you have that same confidence in the truth of the gospel? Would you have that same peace in your heart? Would you have that same hope even when faced with your own death? Because, as we close here, enough of these hypotheticals. A hypothetical world where Christ did not rise. Let's talk about what actually happened. He did rise from the dead. Enough of the what if. Let's look very briefly about what is. Let's turn these horrible, terrible, no good, very bad implications around and see what is true, since the resurrection really did happen. So since there is a resurrection of the dead, then Christ has been raised. Since Christ has been raised, then our preaching and our believing is not in vain. But it's powerful and life-changing, filled with meaning and joy and hope. Since Christ has been raised, our sins have been forgiven, forever forgiven, tossed into the heart of the sea. Since Christ has been raised, this means that those fallen asleep in him have truly been promoted to glory and are even now gazing into his glorious, wonderful face. Since Christ has been raised, we do not deserve the world's pity, but instead their envy, their admiration, and their astonishment. Since Christ has been raised, then this life, filled with both joys and sorrows, struggles, temptations, victories, and failures, is just a brief prelude to our eternal life with Christ. Our sorrows have no weight. Our tears have no bitterness. Our current joys and peace will be utterly eclipsed by the weight of glory that is about to descend on us. This is the glory that we were made for. Christ Jesus, he came into this world, taking on a human nature, living a life of suffering, dying a horrific death, and he rose again victorious to make all of this possible, to call us home. So come to him. Trust in him. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Saved from sin, saved from judgment, saved from an empty, pitiable life. The resurrection assures us that this is the best of all worlds, that ours is the best of all futures. The resurrection tells us that God wins. Death will not have the victory, but as raised in Christ, those of us raised in Christ, we are more than victors, we are more than conquerors, we are the beloved of God, children of faith, and that faith will not deceive us. Amen.